How can the guy who wrote the following and with great faith say this? You fearful saints, fresh courage take, and if this reminds you of something, you sang this a few minutes ago. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And then this, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, how can that guy be the same guy who on many times tried to take his own life? One time trying to drown himself, believing that God had told him so. Because William Cooper, friend of John Newton, one of the greatest poets and hymn writers God has given the church, he struggled for much of his life with depression. How can the guy who wrote this, God is to me the great unknown, I believe in him, but I find him not, be the same guy who not only was our country's first foreign missionary, many hold him to be our greatest, because when Adoniram Judson's wife died, he suffered greatly with depression. How can the guy who said, I need something which shall cheer my heart, why I cannot tell, wherefore I do not know, but I have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. My soul is cast down within me. I feel as if I'd rather die than live. All that God has done by me seems to be forgotten, and my spirit flags and my courage breaks down. I need your prayers. Be the same guy who is regarded by many as the greatest preacher in the last 150 years, given the title Prince of Preachers, because Charles Haddon Spurgeon suffered greatly most of his life with serious bouts of depression. How can the guy who wrote, Where is God? When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Why is he so present, a commander in our time of prosperity, and so very absent, a help in time of trouble? How can that guy who wrote that be the same guy so many of us have found to be the most thoughtful Christian writer and thinker of the past 100 years? Because C.S. Lewis was brought to his knees when his wife died. Spiritual darkness swallowed him. Cursed be the day in which I was born, bemoaned the prophet Jeremiah. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, cried the prophet Elijah. Even Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? The two guys that we've been following the last few Lord's days, with the exception of last week when Ryan preached, Christian and hopeful find themselves in Doubting Castle this morning, being beaten by a giant named Despair. How did they get there? How do we get there? How are they going to get out? How are we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us that will be read in a moment. Thank you for the storyline of Pilgrim's Progress, as we have found it to be a very familiar one. In fact, in many ways, it mirrors our own life. Fallen creatures that we are, called to saving faith, on this road of sanctification, its ups and downs, where we fall and where we find ourselves in bad places sometimes. Father, we pray that we would continue, though, to look up and see you as Christian and hopeful make their way to the celestial city as we make our way to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. This is part 9 of 12 of the series that I just mentioned in our prayer, The Highway to Heaven. And I hope, again, it has been a blessing to you. It certainly has been one for me. I have enjoyed greatly my studies in preparation for these sermons each week. And Lord willing, we will be in it all the way for the next 3 weeks after this. Our text, though, for this morning is Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, as you recall, Christian last time made his way out of Vanity Fair, that city that resembles really the world in which we live. His beloved friend, Faithful, however, does not make it out of town. He is put to death for reasons the wicked townspeople describe this way. Christianity and the customs of vanity are diametrically opposite, and they cannot be reconciled. And as we said 2 weeks ago, at least they got that right. They were correct as they looked at these two men and as they looked at their town and their lives, on how they were completely opposite of one another. One can be a friend of God, or one can be a friend of the world. Make your choice. Make your choice. Now, Christian, he makes it out of town, however. He's aided by a new character, Hopeful. One who comes to saving faith, we are told in Bunyan's great allegory, by Faithful's testimony just prior to him being martyred. He listens to the testimony of this man, and he comes to saving faith. And he goes and gets Christian out of his bondage. And these two now travel together on the highway to heaven, as we have described it. Bunyan, of course, calls it the King's Highway. Now, they had not journeyed far before the road becomes rough. The King's Highway is rough. We too have mentioned that. Their tender feet, we read, begin to hurt. The King's Highway can be that way, you know. And they see an adjacent path. There's always an adjacent path. There's always another path. It's grassy, it's level. Christian persuaded Hopeful to jump the fence in hopes of making their travels less burdensome. The two jump the fence. Bad decision. Soon night comes, and it grew very dark. "We'll go no further," said Hopeful in a whisper, clutching at Christian's arm. "Who could have thought that this path would have led us nowhere?" Christian exclaimed, "Good brother, let's try and go back." However, matters grow worse. There is rain, there is lightning, there is a great storm, thunder, and so forth. The alternative path they thought would be better gets washed out. They find a place for shelter, they're exhausted, and are too fall asleep. And as often as things go, when we attempt to blaze our own way or make our own path or see an alternative one that we know is not the path that God would have us take, things go from bad to worse. Christian and Hopeful are awakened by a great giant. This giant's name is Despair. Claiming they're trespassing on his private grounds, he hauls them off to his dark abode, to a place called Doubting Castle. And here we read from Bunyan, "Here they were cast into a dungeon, dark and stinking, and here they lay from Wednesday morning till Saturday night, without one bite of bread or one drop of water. No one came to visit them. They were cut off from their friends. No one knew where they were." Been there? Been there? Of course you have. Some of you may believe you live there. The psalmist, Psalm 77 that we read, he's in trouble too. He is not in a good place spiritually, but at least he's honest about it. Our text can be broken into two parts. The first 9 verses, there we read of the psalmist's spiritual depression, and then the final verses, 10 to 20, how he gets out. Are you interested? Are you interested? Now, in the first section, his world is also dark. God doesn't seem to be, quote, working in his life. He cries out to him day and night, yet, verse 2, "My soul refuses to be comforted." Again, been there? There now. Sleeplessness, confusion, perhaps doubt. Bible commentator H.C. Leopold asks a question some of us have asked. Why does God let things go on as long as he tragically does, and does so without giving any tokens of his interest and concern? In other words, he knows the situation I'm in. Why doesn't he intervene sooner than he does? Now, let's leave that question unanswered for now. But it will be addressed shortly. Verse 3 begins encouragingly, "When I remember God." Doesn't this sound good? Our depressed man is headed in the right direction, or is he? He continues, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." Now, why in the world would he moan? Why would his spirit faint when he thinks of God? Well, we read about it in verses 5 and 6. We get an explanation. He remembers a time when God was present, when God was active in his life, when he was much happier with his circumstances, much happier with his faith, much happier with his life. Things were going better. But was he thinking about God here, or was he really thinking about himself? And the reason I ask is this. Note all the I pronouns in the first 6 verses of Psalm 77. If you were to count them, you would find 9. Throw in the singular pronouns me and my, you're going to find 9 more. 18 references to himself in the opening 6 verses. There appears to be a lot of, quote, feeling sorry for myself that is going on here. But at least he has begun to think about God. Now, there was a time he was happy with his Lord. He is not now. God seems utterly absent. Has God abandoned him? Will he ever get out of his distressed state? Will his darkness ever pass? These are the questions the psalmist asks. These are questions that you and I have asked, have we not? This causes him then to ask 5 rhetorical questions. Rhetorical in the sense of no answer is given, and we'll see why here in a moment. Five rhetorical questions. They're found in verses 7 through 9. From them, we are going to see the value of being honest with God, of even confessing one's doubts to God. Here are his five big questions. Verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Question 2. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Question 3. Are his promises at an end for all time? Question 4. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Question 5. Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, how can these questions be good? Because they only have one answer. No. No to each. No to all. An emphatic no to all of them. The answer to the questions reveals actually their silliness, for they contradict who God is. And realizing this, we are on our way to get out of our, shall we call it, glums. Now back to our friends. The giant despair returns each day in their dungeon to viciously beat Christian and hopeful. One morn, he returns to their cell offering this advice to them. Your only way out of this place is by death. So why are you waiting? Make an end of yourselves. Why should you choose life, seeing it's attended by so much bitterness? In other words, your present state is not going to change. This is the new normal, and it's forever. Time to admit that. Time to check out. And the giant leaves them a noose, a knife, poison. Perhaps the giant is right, said Christian. Perhaps death would be better than the miserable life we lead. Hopeful responds, let us not be our own murderers, friend. Hopeful continues, my brother, Apollyon couldn't crush you, remember him, Satan, nor the valley of the shadow of death, remember what that was like a few weeks ago? Remember how you played the man at Vanity Fair? Don't forget, I'm in the dungeon with you, a far weaker man by nature than you are. This giant has wounded me as well as you and cut off the bread and water from my mouth. And like you, I'm deprived of light. So let us exercise a little more patience and bear up as best we can. And then this, and keep on praying. My goodness, everybody needs a friend like Hopeful. Now, back to our depressed psalmist. There's a clear shift once we get to verse 10. There's a turning point. In verses 10 to 20, the psalmist recalls the miracle, shall we call it, of salvation. Now, there's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention of the cross. There's no mention of the resurrection, of course. That's still 1,000 years in the future. But the miracle of salvation is remembered just the same. Here it is. Listen to, though, how it is conveyed. Then I said, he begins in verse 10, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High, the right hand of God. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds, ends verse 12. Now, we note there's still a lot of eyes here, but something has changed. The psalmist remembers. This time he remembers, though, not the way he used to enjoy his God, but this time he remembers God and what he has done through his mighty works. And this is important. From here until the end, the focus shifts away from himself to actually where it belongs, and that is the character of God, the attributes of God, the qualities of God. Please hear this. A remembrance of God's past helps us in our relationship with Him in the present. Let me say it again. A remembrance of God's past and what he has done helps us in our relationship with him in the present. When the psalmist remembered back in verses 3 and 6, he did so selfishly. His focus was on his situation. This time, that isn't what he does. He's remembering now something completely different. What does he remember now? He remembers three things about God. Here they are. Verse 13 of Psalm 77. God is holy. Meaning that he remembers that everything God does is upright. Or another way of saying it simply would be right. Everything that God does is right. And that this attribute regarding God, his holiness, true in the past, must also be true in the present. So God can always be trusted to do the right thing. Second thing, that same verse, God is great, verse 13. He rhetorically asks, what God, small g, is great like our God? What makes him great? Verse 14. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. In other words, God has the power to get him out of the dark. Thirdly, that God cares. In fact, he cares so much, verse 15, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So in other words, God keeps safe his people. Now note how Psalm 77 ends. Verses 16 to 20 poetically remembers what? Did you pick up on it? It remembers the Exodus, God's miraculous saving of his people from Egyptian bondage, bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea, and leading, quote, your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron, ends verse 20. God is holy. God is great. God cares. And all three of those attributes and qualities of God were on dramatic display when he saved his people from Egyptian bondage. Now, remembering this brings the psalmist out of his dark spiritual depression. Remembering this brings Christian and hopeful out of theirs as well. Let's go back to them, still in the dungeon. Then Christian suddenly remembered, I have in my pocket an old key called Promise. It might just fit the lock. Try it, said Hopeful, hopefully. Doubting Castle's dungeon door is opened, and with giant despair chasing them, they escape and return to the king's highway, acknowledging they should never have left it, hoping to find a better way, an easier way. All right, let's do some application now with this. Okay, simplistic pastor, you don't understand. You have no idea how dark it is for me right now. This solution sounds much too simplistic. I take your challenge. Thank you. I mentioned Spurgeon's depression to you in our introduction. Perhaps you have noticed I have slipped in another word now as this sermon has progressed. I've used it just a couple of times, but maybe you've noted it. I've been calling it not just depression, but I've been labeling it spiritual depression. I've been doing so because as an adopted child of God, when we are depressed, most of the time it's a spiritual problem with a spiritual solution. Here is Spurgeon from his sermon, a portion of it, when he was preaching on Psalm 77. Some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words, the words of the psalmist. No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us. Our body has been in torment. Our spirit has been in anguish. Alas! Alas, my God, now he turns his attention to God. The writer of this exposition well knows what this psalmist means. He's speaking of himself now. For his soul is familiar, my soul is familiar with the way of grief, deep glens and lonely caves of soul depression. My spirit knows full well, psalmist, of your awful glooms. Now, no Christian is immune from the awful glooms. As such, I am sure there have been times where you have wondered if this question, and we're going to explore it here in just the few minutes that we have left. You have wondered, is Jesus enough for me? Is Jesus enough? Or do I need to add some things here? Some of you may be wondering that right now about your condition, your situation. Is Jesus going to be enough? I want to assure you that he is. The subject before us this morning is not just for a few. No, it is a catch basin large enough for us all. From time to time, we are going to find ourselves, if you haven't, you will, in various depths of despair. For they are an aspect of the human condition in which we find ourselves as fallen people living in a fallen world. The Puritan Thomas Boston once preached a series of sermons on the subject of what he entitled Divine Desertions. That's what he called it. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Samuel Rutherford, in his sermons and letters, also spoke about what he called, quote, the desertions and the withdrawals of Christ. Now, Rutherford made this observation, loosely putting Christians into two categories, two groups of people. Which one are you in? Christ walks in a path of unsearchable liberty. He is at freedom to do whatever he wants to all of us, to any of us. Christ walks in a path of unsearchable liberty that some are in the suburbs of heaven, and they are given the dainties of the king's higher house, almost as if they're in heaven on earth. That's one group of people. Others, children of the same father, passengers on the same journey, seem to wade through hell. Darkness of fears, thorns of doubting. They have few love tokens till the marriage day. That's a reference, of course, to heaven. Now, his observation, I think, is pretty good. There are Christians who find themselves often in the suburbs of heaven. In God's providence, that is a fortunate and good place to be. And if you find yourselves there often, you need not feel badly about it. You are blessed, and thank the God who has rained such blessings upon you. I would have to say, that's where I've lived much of my life. Undeservedly so. On the other hand, there seems to be other Christians who find themselves often wading through hell. Now, we must pause for a moment to insert that some of us wade through hell by the choices we make. Christian and hopeful foolishly opted for what they believed to be an easier way. They jumped the fence. They got off the king's highway. Venturing off God's path is never a good idea. There are consequences for doing so. If you do, you are going to wade through hell. Now, for those harassed this morning by despair, who are beaten down by this giant, there is a roadmap out. There is. Christian remembers he has a key, one that unlocks dungeon doors, the key called promise. Bunyan is referring to the promises of God that have been given to you and to every believer. Such promises as, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you know that's repeated several times, that one from Hebrews 13:5, but it's quoted a handful of times in the Old Testament. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. What a beautiful promise. Zephaniah 3:17. There's context there, but we can share in that. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, says James chapter 4, verse 8. And there's so many other verses such as these. Now, by being reminded of who God really is, that is based upon the truth of Scripture and not upon our feelings, we are there in then position, we're now then in position to take the next vital step to get out of our dark place. It's to remember God's greatest saving act. Now, for the Old Testament believer and the psalmist, it was to recall God's greatest saving act up to that point in redemptive history, and that, of course, was the Exodus, and that's what Psalm 77, 16 to 20 illustrates. After 400 years of bondage, God sent a deliverer, Moses, to his enslaved people, using signs and wonders, the 10 plagues, leading them by means of a cloud by day, after getting them through, by the way, the Red Sea, leading them by means of a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, bringing them through the Red Sea, oh, there it is, and sustaining them along the way with food from heaven, remember, manna, water from the rock, until delivering them where? Into the promised land. Now, we are post-Jesus. The promised culminating redemptive event of all of history, the one that superseded the Exodus, the one that the Exodus really was just a shadow of. It was the junior varsity basketball game. It was to show us what basketball is supposed to look like, and then the varsity game gets played. Well, the varsity game, if I can throw that illustration in there, certainly is the saving work of Jesus. That was and is God's greatest saving act. God sent his deliverer, Jesus. His sin-enslaved people, us, accompanying signs and wonders showed by Jesus, proving that he was the promised Messiah. By baptism, crossing the Red Sea, we are brought into union with Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, we are fed a supernatural food and drink. The broken body of Jesus, his poured out blood, and God's Holy Spirit, much like that pillar was, leads us and guides us through our earthly wilderness wandering, our life here in Tacoma, pledging to do until we safely arrive over the river death and into Canaan, into the promised land of heaven. You see, church, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, what gets us through the dark night of the soul is remembering that God has saved us, that he has redeemed us. That fact trumps whatever darkness you and I may be experiencing. When the light of that truth shines on the darkness of our world, it is then and only then that all the losses, the crosses, the heartaches, the strained relationships, the loneliness, the disappointments, and even death itself, darkness can never extinguish that light. There is no darkness capable of engulfing the light of the world. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who saved our soul from sin, from death, from hell. Yes, there are lots of reasons for tears down here. There are lots of reasons for us to cry, even this afternoon. And yes, we will have our bouts with heartache and with loss and despair. We will struggle with doubts and wonder sometimes, where is God in all of this? Let me tell you where he is. He's right in the middle of it because he's right in the middle of it with you. Believer, the Holy Spirit lives inside you. God can be counted on to be with you in the middle of your darkest night. As the walls enclose upon you, he is your heavenly Father, and a very good one at that. And we mustn't forget that whatever is going on right now in our life and world, it's all part of his loving plan for us. Something else as we close. Amid your spiritual depression, there's a gift here in this. Amidst your spiritual depression, you get to wrestle with a very important question. And it's an important question that you have to answer and you have to know. It's a great spiritual litmus test for you, shall we call it. You are faced with this question. Here it is. Is Jesus enough for me? That's what you're being confronted with. Is Jesus enough for me? Now, knowing the answer in your head is one thing. Experiencing it when there is nothing else to grab onto is another. Is Jesus enough for me? You are confronted with that question. May you find out that he is. But if he isn't, now you know. Now do something about it. God, who has acted in mighty ways to save you in the past, he will see you through your dark night of the soul. And we know this because he promises. And that is good enough. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our two guys, Christian and Hopeful. We thank you that they in many ways represent our life as we have tried venturing off the path, or whether or not we haven't. We're right in the middle of it, right in the middle of the King's Highway, and we get smacked across the face with something. Father, we pray that we would remember that you are a God who has rescued us. You are holy. You are mighty. You care. And you have demonstrated that in a supernatural way, that of course being at the cross, where Jesus took the wrath we deserved and a righteousness he lived got credited to our account. He saved us. And remembering that, that'll get us through anything. Father, we pray that you would take us by the hand, lead us, even pull us if necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.